Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open now the scriptures, we pray, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would prepare our hearts, that you would apply these, your own words, to us, that you would work them within us and give us understanding so that we might receive your word with grateful faith, that we might respond with joyful obedience, and that you might bring great glory to yourself. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you'd please open your Bibles to our sermon text, we're continuing in Acts chapter 2, page 909 in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to take 2 weeks now to study Peter's Pentecost sermon. We'll focus on verses 12 to 21 this morning, but we'll read the whole sermon all the way through his concluding application in verse 40. So Acts 2, beginning in verse 12, reading through verse 40. Hear now, this is the holy, infallible word of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." What is the meaning of this? Have you ever said that? If you're confused by someone else's actions, this is the question you're going to ask. What is the meaning of this? Why did you just do that? You can be confused by something that someone has done today, but the same is true by the Lord's acts in the history of redemption. They don't simply interpret themselves. They need to be explained so that we might understand them. And in fact, we see this pattern all throughout the scriptures. The Lord acts, but before he acts, he prepares his people by telling them what he is about to do and why. Then he acts, and then he explains what he just did and what it means for his people. And that's exactly what we see here on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had prepared his disciples beforehand. He told them that they would soon be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Then we see it happen. We see the sound of the mighty rushing wind coming down from heaven, the divided tongues of fire resting upon them, and the believers speaking in many languages, testifying to the mighty works of God. But for those who weren't prepared, that Jesus hadn't explained to them beforehand what was about to happen, we see their response. They are amazed. They are astonished. And so they start to ask, "What does this all mean?" But others mock. They say they are filled with new wine. But the questions, the mocking, they provoke Peter to respond, to give the definitive interpretation of exactly what is happening. And his response is the first apostolic sermon. It is the first sermon of this new age. And this sermon, the first of many in the book of Acts, it starts us off with a bang. Peter doesn't pull any punches. He goes straight to the heart of the gospel. Who Jesus is and what he has done and what it means for us all, both for those present in his day, but for us today as well. This sermon is so rich that I feel the need to take 2 weeks to cover it all, to explain it to us all. And that's particularly ironic when you consider that it's almost certain that this is just a condensed summary version of what Peter said originally, what's recorded for us here in Acts. So this morning we'll focus on just the opening citation, his quotation from the prophet Joel, which is just one of three main Old Testament texts on which Peter bases his sermon. As Peter opens the sermon, he doesn't really need an opening illustration because the events have gotten everyone's attention. They're all flocking around. Now he simply needs to answer the mocking, answer the question, "What do these things mean?" So he opens by addressing the crowd. He calls them to attention. "Listen carefully to what I have to say to you," verse 14. Then he makes the point in verse 15. Clearly they are not drunk. It is only the third hour of the day, that is 9 a.m. That's the hour of morning prayer. They hadn't even had the first meal of the day, the morning meal. So everyone is fasting, especially on a religious feast day like Pentecost. They are not drunk. So then, what explains all these people so exuberantly praising the Lord in so many foreign languages? Verse 16, But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. There's an important preposition there. Through the prophet Joel. Here we have what the Lord himself was saying through his servant, the prophet. From the quotation that follows, I want to bring out 3 points that all drive us to one application. The main point of our sermon this morning, which is also the main point of the quotation Joel, it's also the main point of Peter's whole sermon, that you must call on the name of the Lord for salvation. Call on the name of the Lord first, because we are in the last days. Second, because the Lord Jesus Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit on his church. And third, because the Lord is coming for salvation and for justice and for judgment. Without the Lord, we are all lost. We are all dead in our sins. But the good news, the gospel that is presented here for us, is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So first this morning, call on the name of the Lord because we are in the last days. Let's look at the beginning of verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now Peter's point is that this prophecy is being fulfilled in their midst. And so implied in this is that the last days have begun. They have already started. They are here. However, you might notice that if you compare his quotation here with Joel 2:28, if you look it up in the Old Testament in your Bibles, you'll notice he's changed the words slightly. The original Hebrew, as it's translated into English, you'll read it, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." So where do those words, "in the last days," come from? Did Peter just misquote Joel? Did he get it wrong here? No, he's actually very strategically drawing these words from another text. They come from Isaiah 2, verse 2, another significant prophecy that is also being fulfilled on this day. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's temple shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." And it goes on with other significant things, but I'll just stop there. And you can see the significance of this as it lines up with exactly what we saw last time. Pentecost is the inauguration of the church as God's new covenant temple by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is happening. His new temple, the church, is established as the chief mountain, and all the nations will stream into it. And this is occurring in the last days. And so this little phrase, "the last days," it can just fly by, but I want to point out its significance. That from this time forward, we are living in the last days. And this is the consistent teaching of the rest of the New Testament as well. And so, for example, we have the opening of Hebrews 1:1-2. "Not long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty." And he goes on to explain what that will look like. And Paul's not saying in some far off, distant time, there will be times of difficulty. But he's saying this is what we're living in, the last days. And if Paul lived in the last days, you are living in the last days as well. That means we're not waiting for the last days. We're not looking for the last days to come. This is the time of fulfillment. This is the time of tribulation for the church, and the time when we are expectantly waiting for and looking for the return of our Savior at any moment, for no one knows the day or the hour. Now, someone may object, how could the last days last from Pentecost more than 2,000 years ago all the way to today? But Peter already addressed this question in his second letter. "Know this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3. So we're not looking for special signs. We're not waiting for the last days to begin. They already started 2,000 years ago. So first, call on the name of the Lord, because we are living in the last days. Second, call on the name of the Lord because Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. Now let's continue looking at the rest of verse 17 and 18. The verb used to pour out paints a powerful picture, that of a torrential downpour upon parched earth. Then you see the universality of the gift of the Holy Spirit emphasized four times over. First, it simply says that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. So it starts universal to begin with. Here we see that Moses' wish is being granted. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. Numbers 11:29. This is then followed by three parallelisms. First, you see, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, showing that the gift of the Spirit crosses the boundaries of gender, embracing both men and women. Then the next parallel is between young men and old men. The gift is given regardless of age, to both the young and to the old. Finally, even male and female servants will receive the Spirit. And here it's not the contrast between male and female, but the fact that even the servants, even the lower class, are included in the gift. And this is important because in the Old Testament, the Spirit was primarily given to empower Israel's leaders for their tasks. It was given to the prophets, to the priests, to the kings. And that's, of course, what provoked Moses' cry, that all would be given. But now the Lord is pouring out his Spirit universally upon all his people. In the New Testament, all God's people are prophets, priests, and kings by the power of his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Now here, as Peter is speaking, as he's preaching, he's at this point speaking to Jews primarily in Jerusalem. But this is universal. The Holy Spirit will soon be going out to all the earth, to all who receive Christ through faith. It starts first in Jerusalem, but where is it going next? To Judea and Samaria, and then to the Gentiles, from there to all, to the ends of the earth. Note next what the Spirit empowers those who receive him to do. Three revelatory gifts are mentioned here. To prophesy is mentioned twice, both at the beginning and at the end, and then also to see visions and to dream. That's prophetic dreams. Now, of course, we see prophecy all over the book of Acts, and later in the books of Acts, we'll see the Spirit lead through visions. Two visions are given in chapter 10, leading both Peter and Cornelius to their encounter so that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Several visions are given to the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts. Now, there are no dreams actually recorded in the book of Acts, but I trust that some were given in fulfillment of this prophecy. But right here in Acts, we see Acts chapter 2, here in Pentecost, we see prophecy in action. Those who were speaking in tongues, they were prophesying in foreign languages by the power of the Spirit. And as Peter is preaching this sermon, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is prophesying by the Spirit's power and anointing. He is giving the definitive Spirit-inspired interpretation of what is happening on the day of Pentecost. Now I want to ask one key question. Who is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit? And Jesus had called the Spirit the promise of the Father in Acts 1:4. Then in Peter's citation from Joel 2:28, it is God who says, I will pour out my spirit. But wait, because by the end of the sermon, Peter clarifies it for us. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It is therefore the exalted and reigning Lord Jesus Christ who receives the Spirit from the Father and then pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people. Now we're going to look in depth next time at all that Peter has to say about Jesus, about his resurrection, about his exaltation. But this morning, I have to say this. From the very beginning, from this very first apostolic sermon, you couldn't possibly have a higher, a more exalted view of Jesus Christ. He is equated here with God the Father. He is at his right hand from the very beginning of the apostolic preaching. Christ is the one who is exalted. He is said to be here, the Lord God himself who poured out the Holy Spirit. And this gift of the Spirit, which is poured on the church, he is for you today if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is for all who call on the name of the Lord. But you may ask, what about these revelatory gifts? Does the Spirit still reveal new things through prophecy, through visions, through dreams? Now here we must distinguish, because it is certainly true that the Spirit still works in powerful ways in our day. He grants wisdom. He grants illumination that we might understand the Scriptures. I prayed for this very thing before I preached this morning, that he might give us illumination to understand the Scriptures as I proclaim them to you. But does he grant new, authoritative, and infallible revelation that is equivalent to what was revealed in the days of the apostles? And to that I must say that the answer is no. And this goes back to what I said in the introduction. When God acts in a redemptive way in history, like he did through Jesus Christ, then he also gives the interpretation of what he did. And that's why there was an outpouring of new revelation, both through Christ before his death, resurrection, and ascension, and through the apostles and other New Testament prophets immediately after. When God acts in redemption, he must explain it. He explains both before that redemptive act, and he explains after that redemptive act. But then that time of new revelation, the time of laying the foundation of the church, came to an end. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit's work has come to an end. The Spirit's work of new revelation has come to an end. And so, brothers and sisters, we are living in the last days. The Lord Jesus Christ has poured out his Spirit upon his church, on all who trust in him. The Spirit continues to give gifts to his church, not the gift of revelation, but the gifts, many other gifts, that he empowers his church for witnessing, for serving, for ministry. And therefore, the call to you today is to call on the name of the Lord. Third, call on the name of the Lord, because Christ is returning for salvation and judgment. We see this taught by the signs that are given in verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, to this point in the quotation, it's very clear that Peter's point has been that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled in the here and now, right in their midst. But when we get to these signs, it's less clear. There starts to be a divergence of interpretation among commentators today. Now, all agree these are signs of judgment. This is apocalyptic language. It is the language of destruction, the language of creation being undone. In the book of Joel, which has one main resounding theme throughout, of course, we read the theme of restoration, but the overall theme of the book is the coming of the day of the Lord. And that's clearly what these verses are talking about, as it says at the end of verse 20, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. In fact, the presence of these verses at the end of the passage is one reason that Peter is justified to insert the language, that phrase at the beginning, from Isaiah, in the last days. All that said, the disagreement is whether there is an initial fulfillment of these verses on the day of Pentecost. Clearly, these are also referring to the last day, the day of judgment. But is there an initial fulfillment already on Pentecost? Because clearly there are signs. There is the sound of a mighty rushing wind from heaven. There are the tongues of fire descending, dividing, resting on the heads of all 120 believers there. And there is the gift of tongues themselves. But the difficulty that many interpreters have with this is that Pentecost does not seem to be a day of judgment. But before we get to that question, I think it's wise to go back one step further. What about the cross? Because there we also see some of these signs. And that's actually the perfect place to start looking at this. Because while it may seem that Peter doesn't really comment on his quote from Joel, what is the first thing he says after the quotation ends in verse 21? He uses the very language from Joel as he goes on to describe Jesus in verse 22. Let's read that. He opens, after reading his text, we might say he opens his sermon, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And then he goes on to tell about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Note his use of the words, wonders and signs, the very words from these verses in Joel. And to that he adds mighty works, or we might say miracles. Now, these are not three different things, but three perspectives on the same phenomena. Mighty works emphasizes their supernatural power. Wonders emphasizes the response they provoke in those who witness them. They make us wonder in amazement and awe. And then signs emphasizes that they point to a deeper spiritual reality. They point to the gospel truth of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us for our salvation. Now, don't take this list in Joel as comprehensive of all the kinds of signs and wonders that we will see in the last days. Christ, of course, did all kinds of miracles. But clearly, Peter wants to point back to Christ and what was accomplished by him in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And yet on the cross, we do see some of the very signs mentioned here in Joel. There were signs in heaven above and signs on the earth below. When Christ died, or as Luke himself records, as Christ hung there on the cross, he writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." Luke 23, 44, and 45. Then when Christ died, there were more signs and wonders. Matthew 27. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, what was the significance of all this? What was the significance of these signs? What were they pointing to? They were pointing to a twofold reality, a spiritual reality of what was happening on the cross. Now, this was what I might say call a a day of the Lord, a day of great judgment, as the Lord's wrath was poured out on his Son, the sinless substitute who bore the sin of all his people, all who were trusting in him. And yet, even as it was a day of wrath and judgment, it was also a day of salvation. Judgment fell on Christ so that he might win salvation for all who call on his name, all who are trusting in him. And so these signs are signs of both judgment, but also salvation through judgment falling on Christ. And that helps us then to understand the presence of some of these signs on the day of Pentecost. For overall, we look at Pentecost and we see it as a day of great joy, a day of salvation, as the Holy Spirit is poured out. The gospel is proclaimed, the harvest is brought in, 3,000 souls put their faith in Christ. And yet, as I also mentioned last time, there is an undercurrent of judgment, even on this most positive, this most glorious of days. I mentioned last time that first, as the church is being inaugurated as God's new covenant temple, that means that old temple is going to be done away with. And that will mean its end, its coming destruction. But second, and this is new, this I didn't mention last time, that this gift of tongues, it does, in a wonderful way, it foreshadows the gospel going out to the nations. But it also ought to remind Israel of a very dark day in its history. And Paul brings this out when he teaches the Corinthians about the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. He writes this: "In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers." Now here Paul, he is quoting from Isaiah. And the Lord is saying in this passage from Isaiah, it's a passage all about judgment. He is saying that he would bring judgment and destruction on his people. And they would know this. The sign of this coming destruction would be when foreign languages were spoken in Jerusalem. Paul goes on to make the point that when a person prophesies in a foreign language, when he speaks in tongues, and that foreign language is not understood, that serves to harden unbelievers in their unbelief. And this is, in fact, what we see on the day of Pentecost with those who mocked. They did not understand, and they were hardened in their unbelief. Of course, many heard the speaking in tongues, and they understood, and they received the message, and they trusted in the Lord, and they rejoiced in his salvation. But for those who did not, this speaking in tongues was a sign of coming judgment upon Jerusalem, upon the many Jews, the many Israelites who did not receive the Messiah. And this coming judgment was the very thing that Christ had predicted and would be fulfilled 40 years later in 70 AD. And so there is a small undercurrent of judgment, even though it is primarily a day of salvation. Finally, these signs and wonders will be seen again, the coming of the last day when Christ returns. As Jesus says in his Olivet Discourse, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the Lord. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Luke 21:25-27. This final day is described in the same way in Revelation chapter 6. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The last day is a day of wrath and judgment for those who are still in their sin, those who are trusting in their own works to save them. But remember, as much as it is a day of wrath and judgment for those not trusting in Christ, it is just as much a day of salvation, a day of vindication, a day of redemption for all who are trusting in Christ. For those who are trusting in Christ, this is the day we are longing for, the day we are looking forward to. This is the day of our final deliverance, the day when we will receive our glorious resurrection bodies. It is the day when we will enter the new Jerusalem, when we will finally dwell in the new heavens and the new earth to dwell forever with our Savior. And so the call to you this morning is to call on the name of the Lord, for we are in the last days. And that final day is coming when Christ will return, both for final salvation for those trusting in him, but for final judgment for all who are not. But the good news is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. That's the final verse in this quotation from Joel. And I would say that there is a sense in which the rest of Peter's sermon is really a development and an application of that last verse. I will save the rest of Peter's sermon for next time, but this application is for you today. It is for everyone here today, as that is the key word in this verse, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Have you called on the name of the Lord? As Peter will later say, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you have not called on the Lord, what are you waiting for? Don't wait to clean up your act, to get yourself together. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to come to him, to come for salvation. Don't wait to figure out, to somehow discern if you're elect, if you're predestined. Come to him. And then if you come, then you will know that God has called you, that he has chosen you, that you are predestined because you have come. Don't wait for some special experience, some special ecstatic conversion experience to know that he is calling you. He is calling you. I am calling you. And he is calling you through the preached and proclaimed word of God. And you are to come and call on his name for salvation. And let me speak to the children. There is no special age to wait to reach before you come to him. There is no special amount of knowledge or understanding that you need. Whatever your age, whatever your understanding, turn from your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is waiting for you to come to him, to trust in Christ your Savior. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans chapter 10. We are in the last days. We're not waiting for them to start. Christ has poured out his Spirit, and this has been confirmed by the signs and wonders that accompanied Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, as well as on the day of Pentecost. Take heed, for he will soon return. And this means that the gospel call is for you. For every one of you today, call on the name of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has been born, that he has lived that perfect life, that he died as our substitute on the cross, that he has been raised, and that he is ascended and reigning at your right hand. We praise you that he has poured out his Spirit upon the church, and that the Spirit is dwelling among us all who are trusting in Christ. If there is anyone here today who has not called on the name of the Lord, we pray that they would be moved by your Spirit to make that step today. Lord, we pray that you would continue to build us up in the faith as we trust in you, and that your Spirit would fill us and strengthen us to walk in lives that are obedient to you as we trust in Christ. We thank you for your Spirit at work in us, and we look forward and long for that day when he returns, even as we dwell in these last days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.